This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his head." To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
So this is a serious introduction I have for you. It's, I think, the longest introduction I've ever given. And the reason is every week the purpose of the introduction is twofold. One is to sort of tell you where the whole thing is going, to give you ears to hear, to help you to listen well. And then secondly, to tell you why it matters. In other words, why should you care? Why beyond the fact, the simple fact, which actually is enough, that this is God's word, why should you particularly care about this? In other words, I want you to understand and feel what's at stake. And so here are four reasons why you should care about this passage that Dana just read. There are very few passages. So you read the whole Bible. Some of you have read maybe little pieces of it. Some of you, you know, the extent of it is John 3:16 that you see at sporting events. But I know some of you have read the Bible many times as well. But having read through it, there are very few passages in it that are able to explain why your life is like it is right now. So think of the last week of your life. Why was it the way that it was? There are very few passages in the whole Bible that can explain why it was like it was, greater than this passage. Grace Church, you should listen, because there are no areas of your life right now that are not touched by these six verses. Nothing. Nothing you've experienced in your entire life has been untouched by the truth of these six verses. On the highest level, way up high, it explains why there is so much conflict and struggle and lack and coronaviruses in the world. It does. Among other things, on a more personal level, ladies especially, for instance, when you had your last child, this explains why it hurt so much. Why there are so many difficulties in your marriage last week. Why it was hard and not easy. And those of you who are employed, why your job was so hard. Why it felt like you worked really hard to do something and that thing didn't even happen. Or why it's hard to get a job. Or why it's hard in your job to have good relationships with your employees or employer or coworkers. These real experiences that all of us have are tied to this passage. Again, literally, the things you experience every moment of every day only make sense in light of this passage. Don't have this passage, you can't really make sense of your life. It is not an overstatement, then, to say that this passage is a key to unlocking a real understanding of your life, of life in general. So that's all the first one. The point here is that you should care about this passage because it has massive explanatory power for your life. If you want to know why life is like it is, you need this passage. That's number one. Here's the second reason you should really care. In my experience, though, in spite of what I just said, in my experience, and I'm guessing in yours, half of those in the church, so people who are attending church on a Sunday morning, half of the people in the church on a Sunday morning seemed to have failed to grasp this, and the other half seemed to have rejected it. That is, Half of those professing faith in Christ live with Genesis 3 amnesia, while the rest live with Genesis 3 denial. Let me be even more clear. On the one hand, well-meaning, godly Christians very often fail to appreciate the depth of the curse and its impact on your life as it's described here. This shows up, that reality shows up, and that we so often fail to take this passage into account. That is, it just doesn't come into our minds or into our interpretation of our life when life is hard. And so we focus on our spouse or our kids or our boss or our circumstances as the main problem. But the fact is, we're not much better when life is good. And so we fail to realize that this is not our home, Grace. You might have had some sweet days, and you might be in a great season of marriage, and you might really love your kids, and you might have a fulfilling job, and Grace Church might be a place you really appreciate being, but this is not our home. We were made for more than this, and the curse tells us that, and that on the best day of your life, you're still experiencing the curse. And so don't get too comfortable here. On the other hand, the other half of people attending church this morning who claim to be Christians reinterpret this passage in a way that almost entirely rejects what it teaches. The inherent sinfulness of mankind, the judgment of God, the true nature and root of the challenges this passage promises and describes. They, therefore, this other half, create entirely new ways of reading Genesis 3. You can't read it as it seems to demand to be read and come up with the things they're concluding. And so they come up with entirely new ways of reading it, which entirely alter their understanding of God and sin and mankind and marriage and life and salvation, to where we had a woman come here in the past that read the simple gospel message and said, "You can't really believe this, that kids are born into this, can you? That is, into sin and into the curse." I said, "Yeah, we can. That's bad news, isn't it?" But the point here, and the second reason you should care about this passage, is because even though you're in the church, Grace, you're likely missing a good chunk of it. So I hope to help with that. Here's the third reason. I told you, this is a serious introduction. At the same time, the world around us, that is, those outside of the church, they're going to staggering lengths to explain the effects of this passage without knowledge of this passage. I know that any of you have spent any time, which I'm assuming is not a lot of you, but any of you have spent any time looking at modern political philosophy. I don't mean contemporary, I mean modern. It was a period of thought. The idea was, how do we govern people well? And they, I think, reasonably concluded that in order to answer that question, you need to know what mankind is like at its most basic level. And they would say, apart from government, for instance. And so these are non-Christians, by the way. Modernism at the time was committed to God being dead. And so the question is, what was man like in his original state or state of nature? The answer that they came up with is shockingly consistent with the language of the curse. Life is nasty, brutish, and short, and it's going to be miserable, and then you die. And mankind is not a pleasant person. We're not pleasant people at the root of our being, which again is shockingly parallel to this, what this curse would describe. But check this out, Grace. It is clear to everyone in the world, including modern political philosophers, that there is suffering and difficulty and brokenness in the world around us, that we're not good people at our core. But here's the question, and the third reason you should lean into this. How do those who don't believe in God or accept this curse, this Genesis 3 description of our reality, explain the existence of all of these things, this difficulty and trial and pain and suffering? And the moderns were good at explaining that it exists and that it is a part of human experience, but they couldn't get underneath it to say why. And so here's the point. Without Genesis 3, explaining these things is like trying to explain why a car without gas won't run without accepting that cars need gas to run. Let me say that again. explaining why life is as it is, hard and difficult and lots of conflict, without a Genesis 3 explanation, without the curse as an explanation, is like trying to explain why a car without gas won't run without accepting that cars need gas to run. Imagine the imagination it takes, the creativity it takes, to come up with a reasonable sounding alternative explanation to reality. Like, I know that sounds pretty, you know, makes your head spin a little bit, but the world is as it is. Imagine how much imagination it takes to figure out why things are the way they are while denying the way things are. That's what's going on here in the world around us. They're going to unbelievable lengths to explain reality apart from reality. And so the point here is you should care about this passage because it will help you fill in the reality gaps for the non-Christians in your life as you reach out to them with the gospel. Finally, lastly, and this, I want to set this up with a little bit of a personal example. I went back and forth about whether to do this or not, but some of you know that my dad, and many of you have been praying for my dad. I thank you very much for that. But he was diagnosed with bladder cancer not that long ago, just several months ago. In the as he got the news, as you can imagine, some of you know this firsthand, it was devastating, just crushing to him. As it, again, probably would be to most of us. That's what the first three things I just shared with you are meant to do. That's what the curse itself is meant to do. If you understand this passage well, you know that this is crushing. This is devastating. This isn't a concept or an idea. It is the reality under which all of us live, is the claim of this passage. We are still under this curse, in a certain sense, for sure. So my dad rightly heard the news. It was crushing, just like we need to hear this news and be crushed. And what was the very next thing he did? Again, as you can imagine, and as maybe some of you have experienced yourself, he began to look for hope. Just anywhere, somewhere, just a glimpse of hope. And so when a test result would come back and it wasn't bad, oh, this is great. This is good news. And each little thing, this is a quick update too. He had the last of his tests done yesterday. He'll find out next week the final prognosis and what that means for everything else, at least as it relates to this in his life. But little piece at a time, he's looking for hope and hope. And so here's the last reason you should lean into this. It offers that. It's small. It's small in this passage, Genesis 3:15. It's a small glimpse of hope, but if you rightly understand the curse, this is something to grab onto and hold onto. We're only able to experience the fullness of life that we were made for, and Jesus promised in John 10:10, when we have the fullest explanation of the world that we live in, but not only where it's been and where it is, but also where it's going. Subtly but truly, in this passage, there are hints. There are hints. The first hint of the plan of God to make all things right. We have hope for hardship. The hardship we experience is the result of the curse described in this passage only because of the cure promised in this passage. The point here, the fourth and last reason why you should really lean into this, is that while this is mainly a passage on the curse of God, it is also a passage about the cure of God that we so desperately need. And so hopefully that's the end of the introduction. It's like 10-minute introduction, right? But hopefully that provided you with sufficient motivation to say, all right, I'm a little tired and I got Pizza Ranch on my brain and for this afternoon, and but I need to lean into this. I need to lock into this. This tells me why life is as it is and where it's going and how I can decide or how it is determined which stream I go on, remaining under the curse or experiencing freedom from the one who took the curse on for us. So let's pray then. That's the introduction. Let's pray that God would help us. God, every word from your mouth deserves for us to sit and stop and lock in. Every reading Numbers, and this morning we studied Deuteronomy and Berea, and in the Old Testament, especially the law, and God, every word, even those deserves, because they're your words and you are God. You don't waste words. There are no bad words that you share with us. There are no unnecessary words. There are no words that aren't the exact words that we need. Every word out of your mouth deserves to be locked in on, obeyed to the fight and claw and grasp and strive and struggle and work out every word from your mouth for every area of our lives as you mean us to apply it. But some passages are even more immediate and obvious what all that means. And this is one of them. And so God, please help us to hear this. It's fairly simple, even though it's all encompassing. It's fairly simple. And I pray that you would help us to grasp it, but not just that. We are not made just to understand. We don't come here just to be lectured or taught. We come here to hear your word so that we can be transformed, so that we can live differently than we would if we didn't know the truth. And so, God, please help us to get our minds around this, but in order that we could live our lives in a manner pleasing to you. The goal of the transformation of our mind is the transformation of our lives. And so, God, let us not settle with mere knowledge impartation or mere new facts to ponder, but God, let the result of this sermon, as it lands on your people, as it lands on those of us in this room, let it lead to salvation for some and sanctification for the rest. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, if you've been with us, you know that we've made our way through Genesis 1 and 2, and now we're into 3. Well, in 1 and 2, God made his will for the man and the woman whom he had made very clear. Care for the garden and everything in it. Eat everything from it, except for one thing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God's will for Adam and Eve was simple at this point. All of this is yours. Tend to it. It will provide for you as you do, but don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was his will. Simple. Likewise, he made the consequences for failing to do so plain as well. That is death. If you eat of this, you will surely die. Nevertheless, Eve, having been tempted by the serpent, and Adam, having been tempted by Eve, promptly violated the will of God. It was so easy at that time. How many of you have ever been caught up? We talked a little bit about this in Berea, but how many of you have ever been caught up thinking, man, there's so many things God requires of me. How can I ever keep them straight? How can I possibly obey all of this? Well, you can't. But here they had one. That's it. Just one thing. And they couldn't keep that. So the problem isn't the number. The problem is that our hearts are always wandering to making ourselves and other things God. But that's the story of Genesis, the beginning of Genesis 3. 1 and 2, it was great. And the will was simple. And by Genesis 3, they blew that whole thing up. After a brief exchange between God and the man and the woman, mostly consisting of the man and the woman trying to get out from underneath the weight of their sin. They'd sinned and they felt the weight of it. And so they tried to get out from underneath it. Eventually, though, both admitted to having disobeyed God. And so at this point, what do they have to do? They had nothing to do except await the judgment of God. And our passage for this morning is that. It's God's judgment upon the offending parties. That is the serpent and the man and the woman, beginning with the serpent. And so there's three curses, three separate curses, and they're going to be on the screen in the curse. The first one is for the serpent. Before we get to the actual words, you'll notice if you have your Bibles open or if you noticed when Dana read it earlier, you'll notice that unlike the man and the woman, God gave no opportunity for the serpent to make excuses or to give an explanation or to explain himself or to plead his case. God talked to the man and the woman. What's going on? What happened? Before pronouncing judgment upon them. But again, that was not the case for this snake. God didn't even give the serpent a chance to exercise his craftiness in responding, in part showing the unique love that God has for mankind and the unique role of mankind in God's plan. And so with that, listen again to the curse that God put upon the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. All the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head. He, that is the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. As we'll see shortly, there's a difference between the curse of God on the serpent. Pay attention to this. This is important. This curse on the serpent and the curse on the land. There's a difference between those curses and the curse on the man and the woman. The text says that God directly cursed the serpent in the ground, serpent in 14, ground in 17, but it doesn't say that directly about the man and the woman. More than likely, this is simply a foreshadowing of God's unique plan of salvation for them. You'll notice also that God gave a reason to the serpent for his curse, because you have done this. Why is this curse coming upon you? Because you have done this. That is, the text explicitly says that the serpent was tempted, the serpent was cursed because he tempted the man and woman to disobey. God held Adam and Eve responsible, Adam or Eve and especially Adam responsible for their sin, which we'll get to in a minute. But grace, that does not mean the serpent's tempting work would go unpunished. There's no evidence that the serpent sinned by eating of this fruit, this forbidden fruit himself. But his crafty seduction of the man and the woman to that end was a sin in itself. Grace, remember that. Think about this for a minute, okay? The command was don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good, of the good. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? That was the command. The serpent didn't do that. At least it doesn't tell us that the serpent did that. But the serpent is still being cursed. Well, why? For tempting the man and the woman. Again, remember that, Grace. Tempting others to sin is a sin. Jesus said in Matthew 18:7, woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Grace, that means we need to be careful in all that we do to avoid speaking or acting in ways that would entice others to ungodliness. On the contrary, we are to speak and act in ways that help people to see what it means to follow Jesus. That's what our lives are meant to be. Not to merely do no harm, but to go beyond that, to not tempt people to harm. And not merely that, but to go beyond that, to be an example of righteousness. Do your words and actions build others up in holiness and love and unity? Or do they tempt others to sin? So with that then, how specifically would God, or did God punish the serpent? Four aspects of the serpent's curse. The serpent was cursed above all livestock and beasts. This is simply a declaration of the curse. The serpent was to spend all of his days on his belly, which was a sign of lowliness. I'm making you lowly. Constantly eating the dust of the ground, which is a sign of defeat. If you want to write this down, look this up later. Micah 6 or 7, 16 and 17. You'll see what I mean by that. Thirdly, the serpent's curse was that the serpent and all of his offspring would live in continual enmity, at odds, in a fight with the woman and all of hers, her offspring, that there would be constant conflict in the world. And finally, the serpent's ultimate end, according to this curse, was to have his head crushed by a child of the woman. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, as you probably know, this was no mere serpent. Mere serpents don't talk. Mere serpents aren't crafty like this. Mere serpents aren't going around to tempt people to sin. But it was Satan himself working in or through the serpent. One of the more interesting things that in my reading this week was theologians, and I had never really thought of this, but the theologians trying to distinguish what was the curse on the animal, which part of this curse was on the animal, the serpent, and which part of it was on the devil himself, because the devil's working through the serpent, which part was on the animal and which part was on the devil himself. I don't know the answer to that, but there is universal agreement on this. And that is that the heart of the curse is that from this time forward, there would be a constant battle between good and evil, between the devil, Satan, and mankind. Indeed, from this point on in Genesis and throughout the rest of the Bible, this difficulty, this conflict plays itself out in technicolor. Parents, if your kids are in Grace for Kids, I encouraged Luke and Mark to show them Kevin DeYoung's. It's a relatively short video on, it's called The Greatest Story. And what it does is it traces exactly this, the curse through history, from the garden through history to Jesus, the head crusher, the snake crusher, and then on into glory, because it helps them to feel this deeply. But again, there is constant conflict between good and evil, between Satan and mankind, because of this curse on the serpent. Indeed, from this point on in Genesis, we see it everywhere, where God had designed the world to exist in harmony. Grace, God designed the world, Genesis 1 and 2, to exist in harmony, peace, and prosperity. The curse meant that would no longer be the case, at least not until the offspring of the woman would finally come and crush the head of the serpent. This is an absolutely critical perspective, Grace. You have to have this to read the rest of the Bible well and to understand your life rightly. Truly, every external, think in this past week, your problem is your heart. Your problem is not anything outside of you. But every external, every external temptation presented to you and to all of mankind is, in a sense, the offspring of the serpent working against you, the offspring of the woman. From the serpent, then, the Lord moved to the woman. Listen again to God's curse on the woman. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. The two key aspects of God's curse on the woman and women after her relate to childbearing and marriage. The specifics aren't as clear as we would like. A bunch of questions immediately. When I come to the text to study it, whether it's for a sermon or otherwise, I immediately just start making a list of all my questions. I start writing down, what about this? What about this? What does this mean? Where is that going? How does that relate to this? And I wrote down a bunch of questions, and I really didn't get answers to any of them. But here are some of my questions. Is the pain emotional, physical, or both? Are childbearing and bringing forth children the same, or are there any differences? Are these things related to pregnancy and delivery only, or as some commentators talk about, do they include raising children as well, that it's harder to raise kids as well because of this? Does the second aspect of the curse mean that husbands and wives will necessarily be at odds in their desires? Does the ruling of the ruling mentioned in the last clause, does that mean that husbands will lead oppressively? Is that the curse, that he shall rule over you and your desire shall be contrary to him? Does that mean that husbands will rule oppressively, or that though leading well, wives just won't like it? And I had more, but these are some of the questions, the specifics I wondered about the curse. Well, there's decent arguments to several different sides of all of these questions, and there might be a context in which chasing them all down would be good, but this isn't that context. The main point for us is simple, and it's this, ladies especially. As a result of Genesis 3, 1 through 8, the curse is this. Having children is harder than it was originally designed to be. And second, the relationship God designed between husbands and wives will often be more combative and competitive than complementary. I want to say that again, ladies especially. You feel this regularly. You feel this all the time. Here it is again. As a result of the fall, the woman's giving in to the temptation and the eating of the fruit and giving it to her husband. As a result of that, there's a curse on women. And it's this. Having children is harder than it was originally designed to be, probably in all aspects of it. And secondly, the relationship God designed between husbands and wives will often be combative and competitive rather than complementary. There will be hardship when there should be harmony. I'm going to come back to this in a little bit. But for now, I simply want you to see, as the result of the woman's sin, the first woman's sin, two key aspects of womanhood are painful instead of comfortable, sources of conflict rather than peace, sources of frustration rather than sources of fulfillment. Remember, ladies, remember this. This isn't just theoretical. This isn't just a fact to file away. But remember this. When you're having a hard day, or week, or month, or year, remember this. And instead of forgetting that it is the result of the curse, Instead of forgetting that it is the result of the curse and turning your frustration, turning in on your frustration or even out to the people in your life, instead of turning inward in frustration and discouragement, turn upward. Turn your eyes upward and your heart upward in gratitude for the one who took this curse upon himself for you. That brings us to the last curse, the curse of man, God's curse and judgment upon the man. Again, listen to the words with me. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed be the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all of the days of your life. Eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. No specific reason was given to the woman for her curse. There was one to the serpent, and there is one here to the man. God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. That's why man was cursed. Man's failure to lead as God had designed him, coupled with his direct disobedience to God's command, brought the curse upon him and everyone after him. Let me say that again, men. Hear this, guys. Adam's abdication as well as his active sin brought about his curse. His abdication as well as his active sin brought about his curse. Guys, our passivity as well as our activity are under God's judgment. Not doing what God calls us to do is every bit as treasonous and curse-worthy as doing what he calls us not to do. So what was the nature of God's judgment upon man? The ground itself would be hard and less productive. Growing food and not weeds would require pain and sweat and difficulty. And that would be the constant state of man until death. Again, there are a handful of questions about the precise meaning of some of these clauses, but the essence of this is this. For man, the most basic task of life, getting food to eat, shelter, will be hard all the days of his life. Instead of a life working with genuine productivity and satisfaction, man will spend the rest of his life working in frustration and pain. Technology has, in some ways, physically made this a lot easier. Mentally, not so much. It's all because of this curse. Again, when work on Monday, guys, you're going to go in probably or stay home, work from home. But when work on Monday is filled with inefficiencies, and often office politics or broken machines or inept subcontractors, we too can't forget this curse and place blame where it doesn't belong. But instead, we too need to turn our eyes to Jesus. That's bad news. Like, right? If we stop there, that's not good. That's a serious curse and it has serious implications. And so the question then is that it? I mean, is that all there is? Is there anything else to the story? Are we designed, as Ecclesiastes said, to live life under the sun? To live lives that are nothing more? Again, this is, the curse says this. They're nothing more than working hard in vanity day after day, doing so alongside someone who's difficult to live with, painfully passing that on to the next generation, and then returning to dust. I mean, that's, right? That's life under the curse. Is that it? Is that all there is? Is this judgment of God final and irreversible? Is there any hope for mankind in this curse to escape from it? As I mentioned earlier, embedded in God's curse upon the serpent is a promise, subtle though it is here, of hope and rescue and redemption. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. There's going to be conflict. It's going to be hard. Life is going to be difficult. But, grace, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Theologians have called this the proto-evangelium. Proto-evangelium. That's fun to say. You should practice that. Proto-evangelism. R.C. Sproul describes it this way. Verse 15 is known as the proto-evangelism. What does that mean? It means the first gospel. It proclaims that God's people will finally triumph over the serpent. Look at 1 John 3:12. The seed of the woman is a collective noun. It's plural. It's collective. The seed of the woman is a group of people, indicating corporate victory, not just for one person, but for all of the seed of the woman. However, if left to ourselves, Grace, we cannot win this war. We're enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Left to ourselves, we cannot win this war. This is still R.C. Sproul. No, it took Jesus, Eve's seed, par excellence, to deliver the crushing blow, Colossians 2:15. And if we are in Him, we share in and extend His victory. That's amen, Grace. That's our hope. Thus, when we come to the New Testament, we read of Jesus, the great head crusher. The great head crusher, fulfilling the promise of God and crushing the head of the serpent once for all. He did this on the cross. His heel was bruised. That's an expression for His suffering and death, His crucifixion. His heel was bruised while dying on our behalf. Truly He was. You wonder why Adam's the representative in sin, but it says it's of the seed of the woman. Remember, Grace? This isn't coincidental. This isn't just fun facts. This is the sovereign work of God. It's the seed of the woman. You remember Jesus was conceived of a virgin, the Holy Spirit. It's not the seed of a man. He had no earthly father. It was the seed of the woman. Even in this Genesis 3:15, God is making promises that are awesome to behold in Christ. It was the seed of the woman and the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of the proto-evangelium. Paul says this plainly in Galatians 3:13, Jesus, that is Jesus Christ, redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law. The law is a curse to those who don't obey all of it. At this time, there was this one law, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a curse because they disobeyed and ate from it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We were doomed to live under the curse and then die under wrath until Jesus fulfilled Genesis 3:15. So let me conclude with this. I want to draw your attention back to a simple, practical implication of this passage. What do we do with it? It begins, the implication or application, begins with noticing the connection. Grace, you got to see a connection here. Between the curse and God's purpose for mankind. There's a connection between the curse and God's very purpose and blessing for mankind. There's a connection between the curse and Genesis 1 and 2. What do I mean by that? Men, God made us to work and to lead our wives. That's the very heart, the very reason for which we were made, to work hard and to lead our families. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 tells us. That's our purpose in life, largely, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever in this life, in large measure, by working and leading our families. But what was this curse? You see the connection already? The curse is that those two things will be hard, difficult. The very reason for our existence is tied directly to the curse that God put upon us. The curse was that work would be hard and marriage would be difficult. God made women, ladies, what's your purpose in this life? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, largely by being helpful and fruitful. By being helpful and fruitful. Again, that's part of your very existence. What's your curse? Your curse is that you'd be frustrated by your husband and being fruitful would hurt. You see the connection between what you were made for and the curse that is on your life? The man and the woman, Grace, the man and the woman sin by eating the forbidden fruit. Sin by eating the forbidden fruit. What was their curse? It would be hard to find food. You see the connection? And as we'll see next week, mankind was made for fellowship with God, but what was his curse? He was driven out of the garden of fellowship. In other words, here's the point. Here's what I want to wrap up with. The point I'm trying to make is that in this passage teaches us that the things most integral to our personhood, And the things we're most responsible for in this life are going to be the most difficult. Why is your life is as it is? The very things that you were made for are cursed. On a practical level, then, this means that the most important things we must do in this life will be hard and inefficient. To give your life to the things that matter in this life, the things you were made for, is to give your life to hardship. So what does that mean? It means, as the New Testament reminds us over and over and over and over, that we need to constantly fight against the curse-fueled temptation towards discouragement, discontentment, and frustration, and criticalness, and feelings of futility, and the desire to simply throw in the towel and give up. But how do we do that? How do we fight against that? And what's the alternative? Simply, we fight against it by reminding ourselves that this is not the end of the story. The curse isn't it. We fight well by reminding ourselves that this passage teaches not only of a curse, but of a cure that has been perfectly secured by Jesus Christ. The curse is not the end, then, for those who will trust in Jesus. He has taken the curse upon himself for all those whose hope is truly in him. That does not mean that becoming a Christian gets us out from under the effects of the curse in this life, but it does mean that we have sufficient hope and help in this life to persevere, an ultimate hope for ultimate healing from the curse in the next. So what's the alternative? The alternative is to love our spouses not as they deserve, but as Christ loves us. The alternative is to parent our children, not mainly in light of the challenges they may present, but in unending Spirit-given waves of grace. The alternative is to engage in work, whether at home or outside of the home, whether in the ground or in a factory, whether wherever you work, is to engage in work, not as one surprised and discouraged by a lack of efficiency, but as one's eager to labor faithfully in the name of Jesus. And the alternative is to tell of this good news to the ends of the world, to the ends of the world, that they too might know ultimate freedom from this curse in Christ. Come on, Grace. Amen. In other words, living as Christians in light of this curse means living as ones whose hope is not ultimately in anything in this world. For the seed of the woman has come and has crushed the head of the seed of the snake. Now, if we're totally up to me, Timothy Brindle would kick in the background right now and wreak some havoc, but I love y'all, so I'll save you from that. The curse has been secured so that our hope in Jesus is certain.